does the New Testament have to say about election? The term appears twice in Romans and once in 2 Peter. And the term elect or the elect appears 14 times in the New Testament. Possibly Christians are unfamiliar with this term. Is it important to know what or who the elect are? Or is it simply a peripheral topic that takes a back seat to more important doctrines? On today's edition of Craving Answers, Craving God, we'll discuss election with the goal of shedding light on this important subject. I'm Chuck Rathert with Aaron Miller. Aaron is the senior pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Springfield, Illinois. Aaron, on the subject of election, do you think most Christians are well-informed, misinformed, or uninformed?
Another option is too informed, which it's probably not the best way to say it, but there are some Christians who just love talking and thinking about election, and they see it in, under every rock in the Bible, and they...
Where are these people?
There's a lot of Christians. So, a little personal history, I guess. I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church. A lot of our churches didn't believe in election. Mine kind of did, but it was kind of, you don't really talk about it too much. It's too controversial. You have the battles between, in those circles, between the Arminians and the Calvinists.
And you know, you're leaving me in the dust here, right?
Well, I'll explain it to you.
The Arminians and the Calvinists.
The Arminians supposedly held that you are the deciding factor in your salvation. God's made salvation available, but you have to decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. You have to place your faith in Jesus.
I have to elect to be a Christian.
You have to choose to be a Christian. That's right. And the Calvinist in the circles I grew up in said, no, God chooses who's going to be saved, and he saves them, by his word, but it's his choice, and he's the primary and sole cause of salvation. And most of the churches that were in my circles growing up were on the Arminian side of the camp. They wouldn't call themselves Arminians, but that was the side of the camp that they typically fell on. The church that I was in was kind of in the middle. The pastor believed in election, but didn't talk about it a whole lot. As I grew older, though, and this is right about the time I was graduating from college, there was this movement in Baptist churches and non-denominational churches in the U.S. Not all of them, I'll say that, but a good example is the Southern Baptist, Southern Baptist Conference. There was a huge movement there towards believing in election. It was very controversial for a while, but it was kind of a big deal, and a lot of those people... in that group, a lot of my peers, and I probably at one point would have fallen into this group. The nickname for them was young, reformed, and restless. And
sounds like a soap opera.
Yeah, it'd be horrible. Not very entertaining, I'll tell you that. Got caught up in what a student of mine later described as cage stage Calvinism, which is... You learn about election, and cage stage is like it's a cage match. You want to fight everybody about it, and that's all you can think about it. And then people grow up, and then they mature. But in circles like that, not so much the Lutheran circles I'm in now, which believe in election, but honestly, kind of like the Baptist church I grew up in, believe in it, but just don't talk about it too much. It's too confusing, too controversial. You make some people upset. Just kind of keep it quiet. There are some people who, I said too informed, that's the wrong way to say it, but who, they think about it too much. You know, it's one of those things that it's in Scripture, and it's extremely important, but it's not in every Scripture. It's not the most important thing in Scripture, and so you can focus on it too much, but the ditch is what you described, Chuck, as uninformed or misinformed. That's we don't want to be like that either. So we'll stick with Scripture, and when Scripture talks about it, we'll get into it. And if Scripture's not talking about it, we won't make a bigger deal out of it than Jesus does.
Well, in my many years sitting in a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod worship service, I really don't think I can ever recall hearing a sermon where the topic of election was a part of the preaching. Have you ever preached on election, or at least touched on the subject from the pulpit?
I have. If the text of Scripture that we're in does it, then I do it. And if the text of Scripture doesn't, then I don't do it. Now, my church body, your church body, Chuck, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, officially believes in election. There was a controversy in the late 1800s over predestination and election, and there was a group that was against it, there was a group that was for it, and the group that was for it kind of won the day synodically, like across the synod. This is officially what we believe. That group was led by a guy named C.F.W. Walther. And so we officially believe it, but again, it's controversial, and people will get upset, and there's too much explaining to do, and so just kind of tamp it down and keep it quiet. But there is so much benefit and comfort to come from understanding what the Bible says about election that it's a disservice to us not to think about it when we read about it in the Bible, and not to those of us who teach and preach, not to teach and preach about it when we come across it in the text.
So is election simply a matter of choosing, sort of like the way we elect or choose our civic leaders? Every year there are elections for all kinds of offices that are available in the government. Is it similar to that?
Well, the word is the same, and you can see how they're related. We elect a president or a governor. God elects people for, you know, to bear fruit or to be blameless and holy or for eternal life, however the text says it. But it's the biblical election is not democratic. I don't personally elect a president, although it would be interesting if we gave one citizen every maybe 50 years, you have been chosen to choose the next president. And then a lot of how much pressure that person would be under, or how much money they could make. I don't know. This has nothing to do with the topic. God, though, does not elect us democratically. It's a unilateral covenantal decision to save us out of our sins and to make us his sons and daughters. So you can see how it's related to that, but it basically does mean God chooses. God chooses. He makes a choice. And it's a very... It's a very, very biblical, foundational idea. And I've heard it said before that you can understand, if you want to understand the Old Testament, you got to understand the two key themes of the Old Testament, creation and election. God is the God who made everything that exists and thus is Lord of the universe. God is the God who chose Israel to be his holy nation and his kingdom of priests, to be his representatives to the rest of the world. That's what we mean when we talk about Israel as God's chosen people. I don't think our English versions typically use the word elect when they're talking about that, but that's the concept, is God chose Israel to be his people. And that's what we mean when we talk about election. And I guess as we go along here, we can talk about, so what does that have to do with us today that God chose Israel? But essentially, you're right. What it means is God chooses, and that's his choice, and he elects those who he wants to elect.
Well, maybe the controversy comes from the question, well, just exactly who is doing the choosing here? I think there are Christians who can tell you that there came a point in their life where they decided to be Christians. One day they weren't Christians, and then something happened, and from that point on they were Christians. And they feel very confident in saying that they chose God. Jesus says in John 15, "You did not choose me. I chose you." So who is doing the choosing here? Is it God? Is it the person? Or is it a combination of the two? Mutual choosing? What's going on?
It's a combination is the wrong way to think about it, because then the implication is there is equal ultimacy in both choice, as though God gets half a vote and I get half a vote. The choice is Jesus's. He says that you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. Paul affirms this, is that God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. So God chooses us, although the way that choosing looks, the way that choosing works does not negate our agency. The fact that God chose someone to be his child does not mean they came to faith like a robot. Like I was just laying in bed and then bam, all of a sudden, against my will, like God turned me into a Christian. Frequently, I've known so many people who, and we've talked about this in here before, I've known so many people who have come to faith, and for them, their experience of becoming a Christian was a decision that they made. And people are a dime a dozen in the world who came to faith. They're slowly dying out now. But a dime a dozen who came to faith watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV. Dime a dozen, so many people. And almost all of them, their experience is that they were watching Billy Graham on TV. Some of them were actually there in person. And Billy Graham says something along the lines of, he preaches the gospel, and then he says, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, if you want to become a Christian, walk down forward and somebody will pray with you and help you pray and ask Jesus into your heart, some version of that. And they sat there and they watched the TV and they heard Billy Graham and they heard Billy Graham say how to pray and ask Jesus into your heart. And they did it and they became a Christian. Legitimately, they became a Christian. And then as they study their Bible, again, dime a dozen, these people, I've got a score of friends that I'm thinking about right now. This is exactly how they came to faith. Became a Christian. As they studied their Bibles years later, they realized, wait a minute, I've always felt like it was me choosing, and it was. I actually decided to follow Jesus, but I'm seeing now that it was because Jesus chose me first. He was working in my heart. He had chosen me and was wooing me to himself. It doesn't mean that their prayer that night is what saved them. You know, one way to look at it is, are you saved by praying and asking Jesus into your heart? Well, how can you pray and ask Jesus into your heart unless you believe in Jesus? And it's that faith that saves you. Prior to even praying the prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, you were saved. Well, how did that faith get there? Okay, so you heard a Christian sermon. But how can somebody reading from a 2,000-year-old book cause your whole mindset to change? All right, now we're getting into territory where it's hard to resist that something else bigger is going on here, that there's some sort of choosing force or person back behind this whole story who's actually doing the work and bringing me to this moment where I feel like I've chosen, but really he's chosen me. But just in a way that hasn't violated, he didn't force me, he didn't drug me, and then I woke up believing something I've never believed before. So this is what we mean when we talk about election practically, is that when people come to faith in Christ, whether they come to faith as adults watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV, or they've never, ever, one time in their life, ever not believed in Jesus because they had the really great blessing of being born in a Christian family where they were always taught about Jesus and always taught that Jesus loved them. In both cases, they are Christians because God chose them first.
So, when did God do this choosing? If I'm forming a picture in my mind of the Father sitting on the throne and he's looking over as he did before the flood, when he saw that there was nothing but evil continually. He still does that. He's surveying to and fro, east and west, north and south. He's looking at all of us. And he sees somebody that he thinks is worthy. And so he decides to choose that person on this particular day. Is that how it works? Did it happen at the crucifixion and resurrection? Did it happen sooner than that? When did it happen?
Paul says in Ephesians 1, it happened before the foundation of the world. So it happened before the world was created.
What?
So before God.
Not any humans yet.
Right, yeah. Except for in God's sovereign plan, there were. He already knew the story he was going to write. And now we're broaching on a lot of questions that people might have, which I'm going to have to say I don't really know the answer to. you know, why did God write the story like that? Nobody knows. He has his own secret counsel. And honestly, at this point in my life, I've just come to say, he's God, so he does what he wants. I mean, I can say I don't like it, but I mean, if he's God, I got to go with it, right? One thing he doesn't do, I'll say a couple things. I'll say this first. The best way to think about election, practically speaking, is in the story of the Bible. God creates Adam and Eve, calls them to be his image bearers. They fail that task and vocation by rebelling against him. They introduce brokenness and death and sin into the world. So God calls Abraham and Abraham's family to be his chosen people, to be his image bearers. Israel's job is not to be elect in the sense of we're elect, we're chosen, we're better than everybody else. But God has chosen us to be a conduit through us of his grace and mercy to all of creation and all nations everywhere. So when you get to the New Testament and Paul's talking about, now you are the chosen people, talking to the Christian church, he is saying this was always God's plan. God's plan was always to use his elect people, Israel, to bring saving grace into the world so that all the nations would also become a part of his image bearers, which is what, you know, I'm a German, Irish stock. I'm not Jewish, but God has made me one of his elect people. Okay, elect for what? Elect to be an image bearer. It's not elect to go to heaven when I die, although God willing. I should say God willing, like God wills that my soul will be with him someday. It's not elect so that I can be right and everybody else who's not a Christian can be wrong. God has chosen me to be one of his agents to bring his saving grace to those who don't know Jesus so that they too can become a part of God's family. That's what it means. That's the proper way to think about election. Along with that is you had made a comment earlier, and I know you're being a touch facetious and poking the bear, so to speak. About, you know, does God look out and find out who's worthy? This is one of the other big problems that people have with election is it's not egalitarian. It creates a sort of a vibe of, well, there are some of us that God likes more than others of us. But when you look at the story of the Bible, God isn't choosing the worthy ones. God identifies with the poor. I mean, financially poor, but the poor in spirit as well. God identifies with the foolish. God identifies with the weak. It's no honor to be chosen by God in the sense that I've earned some great thing. It's less like, think of it this way. It's less like when you're a kid and going out to play baseball at recess and two captains are chosen and, you know, you can choose first and the other guy can choose two people and then we'll go back and forth choosing people. And the first person that gets chosen is the best baseball player. So to be elected there is an honor. You're being chosen. It's kind of, and everybody remembers this, that I get chosen last. That's kind of it means that I'm not a very good baseball player. It's kind of embarrassing to be chosen last. And it's kind of an honor to be chosen first. It's less like that than it is, think about a kid going to the pound to pick out a dog, and the kid's tender heart breaks when he sees the poor, sick dog that none of the other dogs want to socialize with, who's maybe lame, and the kid chooses that dog because the kid has pity on that dog. It's more like that. God, those of us who are believers because God is a God of mercy and pity, A. B, because God likes to choose the foolish and the weak to accomplish his purposes, because then it's all of his glory. So election is not an honor in this, well, we're better than everybody else. The Christians should be the first to confess we're elect. That means that we needed some big help. That means that we are the lamest of everybody else. We're the poorest. We're the dumbest. We're the weakest. Christians should be willing to confess that being elect means, on the basis of our merit, dishonor. But on the basis of Christ's merit, it means he's very, very gracious and very, very merciful.
I don't want to get too far afield here, but I'm processing this now in a different way. For those, maybe somebody listening to us today who has just sort of always assumed that God evaluates us as we go through this temporal moment in our lives and chooses this one because this person is pleasing God. They're God-pleasing. Right. So God chooses him. Or any of an other series of ways that you find favor with God.
Right.
You just said, based on Ephesians 1, that this was known by God before he said, let there be light.
Right.
Isn't that what you said?
Right.
If you go to Revelation 19, that's where you'll find, toward the end of the book, the great day of the Lord, judgment day, the end of all of this material existence. And there is the church, the bride of Christ. So that means that everybody that God foreknew, stop me if I'm wrong, everybody that God foreknew before he said, let there be light, will be there on the last day in the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
And there really wasn't a bunch of variety involved here, like, you know, Monday's different than Tuesday and God feels differently about things on
right.
Wednesday.
Yeah.
It's fixed before creation. And the outcome is exactly what God knew it would be before he even said, let there be light. Is that...
Right, right. You know, the Bible doesn't focus on that a lot.
That's kind of awesome.
It is awesome. Like I said, the Bible doesn't emphasize it a lot because I think that the biblical writers understand that there's a tendency to think that that means fatalism. Well, if God chose who's going to be saved, then who cares? And if God chose who's going to be saved and who's not saved, that's not fair. And that's not what the Bible's trying to say. That's not the purpose of election in Scripture. The purpose of election in Scripture is twofold. For mission, one, you've been chosen for a purpose. Go win the lost. You've been chosen to be God's conduit to those who know Jesus. He didn't choose you because he thinks you're awesome. He chose you because he wants to put you to work. He wants to save and redeem you, transform you into the image of his son. Well, that's what Romans 8:28 says. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He's chosen us to be image bearers, image of Jesus bearers, so that we can reflect Jesus to the world. The second thing it's for is for comfort. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. Should mean to Christians, this is not dependent upon me. This is dependent upon God. He can hold me. I can't keep myself going on this. I can't be holy. I can't be on mission. I can't be God-pleasing, but Jesus can hold on to me. And when I have doubts, when I'm angry at God, when I fail, God's got me.
He's
got me.
I think that's pretty comforting.
Yes, that's the whole point, is for it to be comforting. Yep. Yeah.
Well, let me ask you this question, which might be on the mind of a listener or two. John tells us in the third chapter of his gospel that, quote, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved the world.
Yes.
Not, he doesn't say God so loved the elect.
Right.
So does that mean that everybody is chosen?
The Bible doesn't talk about election in that way. It talks about Israel as chosen and those who are baptized into true Israel, Jesus as chosen. But again, we're chosen for the sake of the world. We're chosen to bring the gospel to the world. The question, if you find yourself asking the question now, well, who's chosen and who's not chosen, or maybe even more psychologically difficult to grapple with, am I chosen? Don't do that. That's not any of your business. We're not supposed to decipher. So I'll say, actually, there's a great Baptist pastor, Charles Spurgeon, from the 1800s, who said this. He said a couple things about election that I remember. He talked about election a lot because he believed in it. One of the things he said was this, is that you're not saved by being elect. You're saved by God's saving work in your heart. Don't think, am I elect or not? Think, did Jesus die on the cross for me? Let God worry about election. That's his business. He elects us for his own purposes, and he tells us about election to comfort us and to put us on mission. But don't you worry about it. The other thing he prayed was, and I'll have to try and track this down if anybody's interested, but I had read once that he prayed during his Sunday prayer, something along the lines of, God, bring all your elect in to the kingdom, and then go out and elect some more. Or something like that. And that's probably, it's not the way God talks about election, but it's probably the right way to think about it. Like when we do evangelism, We don't know who's elect and who's not. All we know is that when the gospel's preached, people come to faith. That's what we know. And God's called us to do that. And so to trust him, actually, there's this great section in Acts where Paul's about to suffer. I want to say it's in Corinth. And God says to him, hey, be faithful. So I'm paraphrasing here because I don't remember the exact quote. Be faithful because I have many people in this city. Now, Paul's just gotten there. There's no Christian church yet. And what Jesus is telling him is it's going to be rough. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to get mocked. You might get in prison, beat up, whatever. But be faithful because I've got a bunch of people in this city who I'm planning on coming to faith when you preach the gospel. And as Christians, if I can talk to the Christians for a second, as Christians, we should be bold to talk about our faith in Jesus, to be bold to talk about Christ as Lord, because God's got his people out there who don't know him yet, but God is going to work in their hearts when they hear the gospel and bring them to him. And that should give us boldness and comfort in evangelism too.
I've got my eye on the clock here, and I'm going to ask you a question that probably takes 2 hours to answer, but I'll ask you to be as concise as you can. There are some denominations that hold to a doctrine which is called double predestination. They teach that from the beginning of time, God predestined some to be elect, and he predestined the rest to be rejected. Dr. Martin Luther rejected double predestination. He opted instead for a doctrine of single predestination. Am I being unfair? Could you sort this out for us briefly?
I can't, and even if we talked about it for 2 hours, I wouldn't be able to sort it out, because it involves the kind of mystery that I alluded to a few minutes ago. If God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen those who are going to be in Christ, if God, before the foundation of the world, had decided, I'm choosing Israel to be my people, my nation, not Greece, not Egypt, does that mean he didn't choose? Does that mean he chose to not call Greece or not call Egypt? And I think, again, the safest thing to do is to stay on the well-lit path of Scripture and don't drift off into the darkness trying to explore territory. You very well could get lost. And so stay away from those. In the conversations about double predestination, single predestination, they're frequently trying to make sense of something that's very difficult to understand in Scripture, because we don't know how God's mind works. And so stay on the well-lit path. And one of the things that Luther was saying was, when the Bible talks about salvation, it gives credit to God. When the Bible talks about those who are damned, it gives the credit to the humans who are damned. Talk like that. People who are Christians are Christians because God chose them. People who are not Christians because they choose to reject God. That's how the Bible talks. And keep it that way. And you start to say, if God chose these, he didn't choose them. I would just don't stay on the path. The Bible almost always talks about unbelievers as unbelievers because they've rejected God. There are a few texts which hint at what's going on in the darkness. Before the twins were even born, and there was a possibility for them to either do good or bad, Paul says in Romans 9, God said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. He chose the younger over the older. Well, that's not fair. Okay, I don't understand it. I'm not going to extrapolate too much and say, what does this have to do with my next door neighbor?
Other than God can choose whom he chooses.
God does what he wants. He does what he wants. He raised up Pharaoh for the express purpose of destroying him and revealing his glory through the destruction of Pharaoh. Is that fair or not? Paul says, don't ask fool questions, young man. The potter can do what he wants with the pottery. If he wants to smash it, if he wants to make it beautiful, it's up to him. But other than those little tiny hints, two things. God always says, besides those little hints here and there, God talks about unbelief as a choice of humans to rebel against him. It is on us if we don't believe in Jesus. It's not on him. We can't blame him. And the second thing is this, is that when the Bible talks about God's heart for those who don't know him, it's always that he has a heart to save them. Ezekiel says it's not...
God is not willing for any man to perish.
God does not want anybody to perish. Now, how does that work? I don't know. I can't. That's why starting to talk about single predestination versus double predestination too much. The tendency is to drift off into questions that are going to be really difficult to answer. There are those who do perish, who willfully choose to rebel against God, and it's on them. But God doesn't want him to. It's not his heart. How does that make sense with election? I don't know, but it's there, and you just kind of stick with the text, stay on the path, and we should be as safe as we possibly can, but if we don't start asking tomfool questions.
So let's come back full circle, because I think this episode, which I believe will be helpful to many people, might be one of those where somebody listens to it and says, I got to go back and listen to that again, because it is kind of jam-packed with some things that are black and white and some things that are just kind of gray. Are we down a rabbit hole here? Not you. You're a pastor. You have a seminary.
Oh, I go down rabbit holes.
Well, but I mean, on this question, should we just throw up our hands, lay people, and say, look, this is just, it's like trigonometry. You know, I was okay with geometry, but this is just over my head. Never mind. Or should we, do you think, plow forward and do the heavy slogging that sometimes it takes to consider the truth of this subject that we're talking about today?
You know, I'm going to say that we got to plow forward and do it.
I knew you were going to say that, but right. Now I want you to say something inspiring to get me to do it.
I don't know about that. Look, the way that we think about how we relate to God in the world, whether, you know, our listeners are believers or unbelievers, the best thing to do that is to take the paradigm for how to think about that from Scripture. If we don't, if we say, well, this is too difficult, this doesn't make any sense, and it's kind of offensive, I'm just going to try and make it really simple in my mind and not think about all those kind of, you know, philosophical questions about election. If you do that, you will use some other human-made map to understand how we relate to God. And the way that we Americans do it is, because we believe in individualism so much, is we'll say, oh, I get it. God offers me a relationship. I have to choose. That's how everything goes in America. We choose
our
president.
It's like God is a salesman.
Yeah. There's a corner somewhere in your town, wherever you're listening to me, if you're in the United States, somewhere in your town, there's a corner with a Walgreens on one side and a CVS on the other. And you have to choose which one you're going to. And that's your choice. I go to the buffet. I choose what to eat. I chose my wife. I chose the house that I live in. I chose the career that I want to get into. Does it not make sense that I would choose my God as well? And that's the map that we'll put on it. If I am a post-romantic, I will think in terms of, I have to feel, I have to have good feelings about this God. For it to be authentic, I have to want it deep down and feel it deep down inside of myself. And one way or another, you will have a paradigm that controls to some extent how you think about how humans relate to God. And I guess the takeaway from this episode is choose God's paradigm. Choose to think about your relationship with God in terms of his desire for you, his want to be your father and for you to be his daughter and son, and the work that he went through to bring this election to fruition through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. And that now your relationship with him is stone cold solid. Look, my relationship with my wife isn't this solid. I can promise her I'll never leave her.
None of our relationships are that solid.
None of them are. But this one is locked in solid. He chose me, I belong to him, and he will not let me go.
Well, thanks for listening to Craving Answers, Craving God. Our topic today was suggested by one of our dear listeners. We appreciate your input. If you have thoughts or comments on this program or any of our other episodes, please share them with us. Email us at this address, cacg@stjamesglencarbon.org. For Pastor Aaron Miller and production manager Larry O'Leary, I'm Chuck Rathert.